And we're continuing in our series on Daniel. We're still in chapter 3, and I hope you've read the chapter. I hope you've read it several times. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing every time. But chapter 3, verse 1. We're continuing to consider the pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be known as Shadrach and Friends from now on. Too long, too much to say. But we are considering the pressure that they are experiencing from King Nebuchadnezzar and his civil religion that he has established. So starting in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I love reading this. You can tell it's meant to kind of be sung. You can see there's a poetry in it. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Except three guys, you know the story, except these troublemakers, these rabble-rousers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's sort of where the conflict emerges. When the state no longer acknowledges the God of heaven, and we've talked about this at our church quite often, the state begins to behave as though it is God. If there is no God above the state, then the state becomes as God to the people. And when the state, the government, declares itself to be God, it's no longer enough for us just to obey simple and just rules. It's no longer enough for us to pay a modest amount of taxes. You know, hey, I believe 9.9% would be just. God demands 10. How dare the state demand more? That's just common reason if you ask me. But it's not enough when the state believes itself to be God, because God demands all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your children. And so when the state declares itself to be God and starts prancing around down here on earth, believing itself to be the incarnation of the divine, it's just not enough for you to love your neighbor and obey, right? And serve and work hard. It demands everything. It wants your thoughts. It wants your heart. And, you know, because the state is not actually God and doesn't know your heart, very oftentimes in these tyrannical regimes that pop up over the course of Western and Eastern history, there will be certain rituals or symbols that are demanded by the government that you need to do annually or quarterly to display your devotion. Does that make sense? So for example, in ancient Rome, the Caesar was to be deified, and you could have your own little local and tribal gods, but once a year you had to declare Caesar is Lord, and you had to offer him up incense in sort of a ritual. You had to show your devotion. You had to show your loyalty. In Mao's China, there would be large gatherings in the city square, and one of the things that people did to demonstrate publicly that Mao had their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength is that they would gaze upon his great image, and they would wave in the air the little red book And the Little Red Book was a collection of his writings, sort of like the scriptures of Mao Zedong and the communist scriptures. And they waved the Little Red Book saying, you have my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. You are the one who can bring us together and bring us into a stage of societal flourishing and bless us as the divine one. In George Orwell's 1984, who's read that book? 1984? It's a great book, very interesting. Well, they have a ritual every day, you know, like clockwork, like the prayers of Daniel. Every day they have what's called the 2 minutes of hate, where you stand in front of this television sort of a thing, and you rage and you curse and defy the enemies of the state, and you sort of respond to all these propaganda images, and the TV watches you. The TV, who remembers the name of the TV? It's Big Brother is watching you to make sure that you demonstrate loyalty. And this is essentially what's going on in Babylon here. Nebuchadnezzar erected this large outdoor temple. It's a walled area, a courtyard. And he has gathered the representatives, the political representatives of all the nations and tribes and tongues under the whole world, you know, in this entire global empire. And he gathers them together and before this man-made mountain, which was like an obelisk based on the proportions that were given here in Daniel chapter 3. It's probably a large mountain or a hill with an obelisk atop it, reaching 90 feet tall. That's a 9-story building, and they gathered around it, and noticed there was a herald, and he offered the call to worship, and he called the people to devotion and to worship, and then the music swells, the praise band comes on stage and begins to play, and the trumpets and the bagpipes, and on cue, all the people are to lie prostrate before the image, you know, face in the dirt, butt in the air, and demonstrate their loyalty. Now, you know how it is. You know there's some people in there that, oh boy, Nebuchadnezzar, here we go again, you know. Thinks he's God incarnate, but, you know, got to pay the bills, you know. I got mouths to feed and I got bills to pay. Nebuchadnezzar signs my checks, so here I go, you know. Lie prostrate before the king, you know. But there's other people perhaps that really did believe in the divinity of the state, really did believe perhaps this was, you know, going to be the next stage of societal evolution. I don't know, everybody has their motives for kissing the feet of the emperor, but that's essentially what's going on. It's a loyalty test. Make sure that everybody is, you know, behaving. And then when they go through this particular loyalty test, everyone bows. And it looks like the nation is being united. But these darn Jews, these Christians with their Ten Commandments and the command, the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, amen? And thou shalt not bow to any graven images. That's the second command. So what he demands and what he believes is going to bring about societal unity and blessing is directly opposed to what God commands in the scriptures. And so when these sorts of things happen in history, it always leads to Christians being pressured. When Christians are faithful, when Christians are devoted, when Christians are principled, they're the ones that come under the thumb of persecution in moments like these. And what does the scriptures tell us? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. You see, the pressure last week we talked about was the emotional pressure from Nebuchadnezzar raging on them. Today I want to talk about the pressure of what it's like to be in a large crowd. Everybody's doing it, right? You got this full-scale mass psychosis and everyone's bowing and, hey, come on, guys, you know, revival's in the air. And there you are having a go against the flow. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that and been pressured to conform. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be, say that word with me, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, even at the point of a gun. Even if you're facing a fiery furnace, do not be conformed to this world. And I don't think any of us will face the pressure of a fiery furnace or a gun. I don't think so. Not in my lifetime, at least. I don't think so. Certainly possible if God lifts his hand of restraint on this nation. It's possible. But I do think we all are faced with the pressure to conform, right? I suppose maybe if you isolate yourself completely from all humanity, maybe, but still you're going to be pressured to conform from the television. You know, there's young men in our church, young men, junior high students that I know, they've been pressured to look at pornographic images from other kids their age. They're pressured to conform to the thinking and the behavior of this world, which is all very perverted, you know that. There's people who are perpetually pressured to listen to this kind of music or to dress this way or to be this way or to go along with this lie or to, you know, join in the ridicule, join in the bullying. You use my preferred pronouns or else. There's this pressure to conform that we all have to deal with. And I think it can be especially hard for some of you who work in the world. You know, it's probably easier for me than y'all. But for those of you who work in government, I would say, those of you who work in education, those of you who work, you know, in business or in corporations or down, you know, those of you who work offshore, it's got to be a lot of pressure. Imagine the pressure to conform when you're with a bunch of roughnecks on an offshore rig 300 miles from the coast. It's a lot of pressure to conform, to get with the program, you know, to trust the process, even when it defies God's laws. There's a lot of pressure to conform in this world. But what does Paul say? Romans 12:2. You should remember this. You should teach this to your kids. We are not allowed. We are commanded not to be conformed. Do not be conformed. They're trying to conform you. The world is trying to conform you. Do not be conformed. Do not remain passive under this pressure, but be transformed. I can remember, just as a personal anecdote, this is kind of funny because, you know, I started off my career as an adult as a Christian school teacher at a Christian school, so not a ton of pressure to conform to the spirit of the age, but a little bit, you know, surprisingly. And I remember it was my first day as a teacher at my new school. And some of you know this story already, but it was teacher orientation. And they played an inspirational video on the screen. It was a video by Rob Bell, which some of you may know. John Piper made him famous when he said farewell, Rob Bell. When Rob Bell was apostatizing. He'd been apostatizing, but Rob Bell would make these very touching, emotional videos, very emotive, very feminine, and they would be like in gray and white, and then they'd be in color. And this particular video, they're called Numa videos, and he's walking down the beach, very mystically, you know, he's almost floating, and he's speaking in charming tones, and he says, "Remember the story of Peter sinking in the waves," and he tells the whole story of Peter sinking in the waves and walking on the water, and he says, "It's commonly thought that when Jesus said to Peter, 'You, O ye of little faith,' that the problem Peter had, the problem of why he was sinking down in the waves, was not that he had little faith in Jesus, but that he had little faith in himself." I looked around the room thinking everyone's going to laugh at this. This is just too corny, right? Like, so now I believe I can walk on water, and I can. Like, there's a song like that. I believe I can fly. You cannot, right? You cannot fly. You cannot walk on water. That's your problem, Peter. You don't have enough self-esteem. I thought everyone was going to laugh at this. No. All the Christians in the whole school, in the auditorium, gave it a standing ovation and clapped for it. And I'm sitting there my first day of teaching at a Christian school thinking, what have I got myself into? And, you know, honestly, I'm glad it wasn't the other way. Like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to stand while everyone else sat down. It just makes you stick out like a sore thumb. I kind of get to hide. You know, it was like just kind of ducking, not standing. And so not everybody noticed my descent. But, you know, there's a lot of pressure. Even in Christian circles, there's pressure to conform. Get with the program, you. Look at the pressure that Shadrach and his buddies are up to. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the who's who, the big shots, the movers and the shakers, the influencers. You know, these are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's bosses probably. They probably signed the checks, or their friends, or their colleagues. You know, you hate to be the one person in the office that nobody likes and can't get with the program and keeps causing trouble. I mean, I'm sure some of you have been in that situation before. A lot of pressure to conform. These are the people with connections. These are the the experts. I mean, who are you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You're like 24 years old. Who do you think you are questioning the expertise of the collective wisdom of Babylon? Who do you think you are? It's a lot of pressure. But, you know, perhaps if I'm Shadrach and company, I'm thinking, there's no way everyone's going along with this. He just made this emblem in the center of the desert, and now all of the who's who, the big wigs, the elites in the whole empire are going to come out here, and everyone's going to bow to this? There's no way everyone's doing this. But verse 3 shuts the door on that hope. Then the satraps, the prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, et cetera, et cetera, they all stood before the image, and when the music played, they all bowed. I mean, if I'm Shadrach and friends, I'm thinking, at least can we get a few dissenters? You know what I mean? Can I get an opposition party? You know, can we have a two-party system here? Does everybody got to be on board with this? And he looks around, hoping somewhere in the crowd, and nope, it's just the Christians. Just the Christians, and everyone else is devoted to the empire. It's tough, and the music swells, the kick drum, the ambient music, the passion, the emotions. Imagine how people who had disgraced themselves and humiliated themselves in this idolatry, how they're feeling towards these guys, the hate, the animosity. How dare you? I mean, the whole crowd is filling with the music, and there's the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is raging, and turn it up 7 times higher. I mean, the pressure to conform, along with the pressure of a fiery furnace. It's literal pressure. So God's word is clear, though. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, aka I saved you. You shall not have any other gods before me, Christ Church. You know, you shall not bow to anything, not to money, not to sex, not to power, not to your career. Jesus comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all those other things will be added unto you. And anything other than seeking first the kingdom is bowing to idols. Exodus 23, 2. More to the point of our consideration here. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. It means you should not follow the wrong crowd, the sinful crowd. Amen? You should not conform. So here's our charge. Once again, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, even at the point of a gun. Be transformed by the word of God, by the renewing of your mind. but I want to be clear, because I'm thinking, I've been pastoring next year, this church, 20 years. And that's pretty cool. Let's wait till next year let's not count our chickens before they hatch, but I think I'm going to get 20 years, Lord willing. And one of the things I learned when I first started the church and worked with other people is just how little I really understood the Bible, first of all. Imagine that. I'm a pastor and I don't know the Bible that well. That's pretty common. It's more common than you would think. And you know what else, though? But I really also didn't understand people that well. And I didn't know how hard it was going to be to learn the Bible and to learn people. 20 years of pain and suffering, you know, learning things the hard way. But I do believe there was never a point at which I doubted that I was in my particular calling that God wanted me to do. But one of the things you learn in studying the Bible is you learn how to exegete it. Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase, to exegete scripture. It means you're sort of drawing out what it means, studying the original languages, studying the grammar, looking at the context, looking at it in the context of the whole of scripture. You're exegeting, you're studying the scriptures to kind of get a feel for them. That's why pastors are paid the big bucks. That's what they do. But you're also sort of a missionary, you're a church planner, and so you have to apply the word to the people, and you're supposed to do it to the people that sit under your preaching. A lot of pastors fall into the temptation of applying the Bible to everyone but the people in the room, which it just makes everyone feel super righteous. You know, I mean, we're doing great around here. Not like those guys. You know, pastors ripping them every single Sunday. No, you're supposed to apply it to the people in the congregation. And especially to the people in your own town. And so that requires what's called the exegesis of culture. And And so having done this, I think I've come to some conclusions. This is not scripture, but this is from my personal experience. And that is there is a serious problem in the evangelical church and within all the subcultures of the evangelical church. But a particular problem that I have run into and that has been probably the biggest obstacle to ministry over the 20 years, something that is very much in my heart, is something that is very, it is the tendency of Scotch-Irish people. Let's just put it that way. It's a tendency in Scotch-Irish people. I don't mean Cajuns. I have not seen this to the same degree in Cajuns. Cajuns have a more of a collectivist understanding. There is a community sense. There's a family sense. Even when their family's crazy, they stick with family, right? Even when their religion is crazy, they stick with their religion. They have a sort of a more of a collectivist understanding, and there's for historical reasons for that. I have not seen this in African American communities either. They don't have this same exact problem. The history is different. The Scotch-Irish people in particular, which I am 100%, right? I'm being assimilated into Acadiana, but I am 100% Scotch-Irish. Have a problem with what I will call the sin of autonomy, of radical individualism. And so I've learned when I preach a sermon like this, you stand up and you stick it to the man, right? Ain't no government gonna tell me what to do. I just know all my Scotch-Irish people are like, yeah, that's right, I'll fight to the last man. I know you people, I know you. It's in here too, you know, it's in here too. I'll move out to the country, a country boy can't survive. That's Scotch-Irish. You know, it was a story George Washington is reported to have said, and I love this. George Washington was not Scotch-Irish, not a different culture, but he said that if he were to lose the war for independence, he would flee to Appalachia, and he would make his last stand with the Scotch-Irish because he knows they would never bow, and they would all die to the very last man. He's like, I'm going to Appalachia if we lose. And that, there's a sense in which that's true. It really is. And that Scotch-Irish people just generally, and this is a lot of good traits to this. You need these people in certain times of history. There's certain traits about this that are very good. But when it's secularized, when it's removed from the scripture, it becomes dark and twisted and unhelpful to society. William Wallace, for example, he's every Scotch-Irish person's hero, right? Blue face. Remember, what did he say? You could take my life, but you'll never take my freedom. Freedom. Every Scotch-Irish person's like, yes, freedom. You know, down with the man, right? That's in our blood. I don't know how that goes from parents to kids. I don't know, but it is this in there. And so you see people living out in the woods by themselves. It's always a Scotch-Irish person. I promise you, it's always a Scotch-Irish person. Everybody else thinks like there's not going to be an Italian living out in the mountains, like you know, they think that people are crazy. So, but there is something in us, and it's the large percentage of the population down here. Freedom is a good quality. This is part of what made our country great. Is the Christian understanding of freedom, free to obey God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're standing up for freedom to obey God. You know, to obey the Ten Commandments, to not bow down to idols. When you remove the Bible from that, what it becomes is freedom to be me, to do me, to be left alone as an individual. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm free. That's the freedom that people enjoy in hell. You're free to be exactly who you are in hell. Nobody's going to bother you. And who you actually are is corrupt and sinful and in need of a savior. And so this secular understanding of freedom is, I believe, the worse for the church in Acadiana than lust. I believe this is a bigger problem than lust. This has caused infinitely more problems in our church than lust. Is this sin of revolution, of autonomy. We are called as Christians not to conform to the world, amen? But that doesn't therefore mean we are called to be dissidents and revolutionaries and individuals. you know, over the years, there's always been, not just in our church, just in churches like this, fights over the church music. And I've always had my own beliefs and things like that, but I used to try to tell people, they're getting all hot and bothered about the music. I'll tell them, you know, when you're in church, it's kind of like you're on the church bus, right? And there's one radio. This is back when we had radios and not everyone had their own headphones. That's probably part of the problem I'm talking about now. But everyone's on the church bus and there's one radio. So you got to learn to get along. Freedom! It's like we're going to have 250,000 churches in Acadiana, all with their own perfect preferences. You know, no one drinking any gnats. No gnats around here. We're a perfect church, you know. You know, and years and years and years, there's people who refuse to sit on the bus unless they are sitting in the driver's seat. That's the only seat on the bus that they will sit in, or next to the driver so that in case he gets a wild hair or something. This is a part of that autonomy. When we are called to not be conformists to the world, God is not saying, therefore, be a revolutionary, be a naysayer, be a stick in the mud, be the guy that's always resisting everything. That's not what we're called to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We're not called to be collectivists. Collectivism is another problem, and other subcultures deal with that particular problem. Scotch-Irish people are far from that ditch. We're not called to be collectivists, but a collectivist is someone who, like a zebra, when there's a lion around, what do zebras do? Let's get in the herd, you know, we all match, and we're going to confuse the lion, there's safety in the herd. Stick with my people, stick, you know, what are we doing up there, guys? Hey, what are we doing? We're going left, I'm going left, you know, where I'm going right, I'm going right. The sin of autonomy is different, though. It's individualistic. It sees the herd, and it's like, no, safety is to be away from those crazy people. Safety is to be alone, to be autonomous, to be in the driver's seat, not to have bosses, not to have a hierarchy, not to be in covenant with people. So that mindset, that individualistic, autonomous mindset is constantly pushing away groups. In fact, when they're in a group and the group is changing and they're not in control, it gives them what's called systemic anxiety. They're scared when a group is changing and they're changing with it. And they will express their autonomy, freedom, by leaving and removing themselves from the group. And they do it probably every 6 or 7 years. It's called church hopping. You know, and if they're connected too much to a group and to covenant and they feel the responsibilities and the burdens and the needs and they have to obey and submit and serve, they start to think, what's going on? Am I in a cult or something? No, you're just in a church. You're an individual wrapped up in an autonomous worldview that is sinful. And you conform to the world in that, and God's trying to pull you into a covenantal community where you have duties and responsibilities and obligations. And sometimes you're going to have to drink a few gnats. Just don't swallow any camels. See, but that's what the autonomous mind does, is they demand freedom, and they I will never submit. I will stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for every gnat, right? That's what it's like. That's what it's like. And in the process, they're swallowing camels. That's the problem. That's the problem. I know that this sermon can really just, it's like Braveheart, you know? Oh, freedom. So that's why I wanted to ruin it for all of you and and say what we're not being called to here is to just be a dissident. You know, to not ever be able to fit in, to never be able to go with the flow. That's not what they're doing. They're not standing up for their own personal, freedom. Nobody tells me what to do. No, they're standing up because God tells them what to do. That's different. Being a conformist and a nonconformist, they're on two sides of the spectrum, but it's the same spectrum. The conformist determines what it does or what he or she does by the crowd. The nonconformist determines what they do by the crowd. We as Christians are supposed to determine what we do by the Word of God. See what I mean? Not collectivistic, not individualistic, And the Word of God can show us how to balance those two things to maintain our individuality while also blessing our community, a 3-in-1 community that images the Trinity. And the only way that's possible is if we take our stands on the Word of God and not on our own personal preferences or feelings or the various gnats of our traditions, et cetera, et cetera. I hope y'all understand what I'm getting at here. If you ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew how to play team ball. You understand? They knew how to play team ball. They're not saying that Nebuchadnezzar's not their boss. They're just saying, I can't bow to him, okay? They wanted to live in peace with all men as much as is possible. Not continuously be in contention with all men as much as is possible. They wanted to fit in. It's just there is a line drawn by the Word of God. The Bible does not call us to stay away from the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. That's not a biblical teaching. That is a Scotch-Irish teaching. It is not a biblical teaching. The Bible does not say follow the crowd. The Bible says follow the right crowd. You are following a crowd. It is inevitable because you're a human made in the image of God. You are not just an individual or an island unto yourself. You are walking in the way of someone. You are on some team. And you better make sure it's the right team. And you better serve them and love them and pray for them and stay faithful to them according to the scriptures. So Pastor Brandon, how can I make sure I'm doing this right and not falling into this sin that I'm trying to describe? I think I could not have described this sin 15 years ago. And to the degree that I'm right, it has taken many years to be able to articulate what I do think is a serious problem in the church in Acadiana that I'm familiar with, the sin of autonomy. And the only way forward is to instill in people biblical authority and also biblical curiosity, like the willingness to sit down and be teachable and to recognize that I'm called to change. You see, look what it says right there. Do not be conformed. That's not the same thing as don't ever change. And everything you've ever done and thought is perfectly right and biblical. Nobody's going to change me. I am who I am. Deal with it. No, do not be conformed. Be transformed. You got to change. You got to be changed. Not by the crowd, the evil crowd, but by the scriptures and the good crowd, the church. What did Martin Luther say? Martin Luther said, you see, he wasn't trying to be a revolutionary. They were painting him as a revolutionary. That's not what he was going for. He was willing to be corrected. But he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures. You see, he's willing to change. He's willing to be transformed. He's not stuck. You know, he's not, strain out every little gnat. He's trying to fit in. He wants to be a part of the church. But unless he's convinced by scriptures, I am bound by the scriptures, he says. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And he was willing to be convinced. Show me the arguments. He says, it's not the whole quote here, but he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scripture and sound reason. Use some reason. Show me in the Bible where I should change, and I'm willing to be transformed by it. I'm willing to follow in that way. He was willing to be taught. He was willing to hear out the arguments. He wasn't just proud, insulated individual standing and refusing simply on the fact that somebody had told him to. All right. I hope y'all get that. I'm going to leave one last application. Say, Pastor, I'm being pressured right now at work, at school, wherever. I'm being pressured to conform right now. I'm being pressured by my girlfriend. I'm being pressured by my friends. I'm being pressured to think like the world and act like the world. And I'm not sure what I should do. Here's your verse. You might be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right now, standing up, refusing to bow, while everyone else is bowing and getting their paycheck signed, you know, enjoying job security, and there you are, afraid for the future. If I do the right thing, the future is going to be hard for me. And there you are. You're not sure what you're going to do. Look at this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning, you're not the first one that's gone through this. Amen? God is faithful. Yeah? And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, and here's what I want you to see. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you are being pressured currently, and this the timing of this sermon is providential for you, I want you to wait. Keep your eyes open for the escape, right? The test is not, the pressure is not going to be forever. It's only going to be for a season, but you stand and you be bold and you be joyful and you be confident. You be willing and open to listen to the scriptures and be teachable. Make sure you're not just being a proud hillbilly. Amen. All right. But you're teachable. You're ready for correction, but you're standing, right? And you're waiting for a way of escape. I think if you're being pressured by the world to conform, that's what you need to do. Trust in the Lord and wait on him. Amen. All right. Let's all stand.